Father, we thank you that you've made it possible for us to know you, and please help us to know you better now as we hear your words read. Amen. So, Matthew 15, starting at verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wandered. When they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Lord, as we've sung, we ask that you'd prepare our hearts, help us to receive and feed us, and most of all, that you would show us Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. What are the aims of the church? I mean, the church globally or the church locally, one like ours, of any church activity? We've just been praying for some. And I'd suggest from this passage, the aim of the church is that God be praised by the nations, that God would be praised by all nations. And everything else we do will be judged by that. Were we praising God, and were we inviting others, the nations, to praising God? That we'd be there, that we exist as a call to worship to others. How do we do that? Well, all sorts of things. What sort of things might that be? Well, how's that mapped out versus, you know, what does God tell us to do versus pragmatism? That's for another passage, another time. But today, just want to get this principle. That the church's aim is that God be praised by the nations. We praise God, and we praise, in doing that as well, we praise and proclaim him out to the nations. So they come and they praise him. And this is great medicine for us, wherever we happen to be at, because in our culture invites us to look in. We're in the age of the selfie, isn't it? People take photographs, we take photographs of ourselves. We look in, and looking in leads you to despair about your situation, or pride, usually despair. And the gospel invites us to look up and to look out. It invites us to look up to God and praise him, and look out to others. John Stott and John Piper, they both said very similar things. They said that the primary aim of the church is not evangelism, which is funny because from our backgrounds, that's normally what we think. We always think, how do we reach out? How do we make things accessible? And so on. They said, no, the primary aim of the church is not evangelism. It is worship, because God is primary and not man. But they went on to say, evangelism is our call to worship. Evangelism exists because worship does not. So our job is to show people why they would want to and why they should worship a great God. The reading ended with phrases like, they wandered. They just wondered at the wonder of who God is. And they glorified the God of Israel. Not their gods that they worshipped before, but the God of Israel. Where are they? Verse 27 says, from there along the shore of Galilee. So if you look at where we've been and where we're heading in verse 39, where we eventually get to, we know that it's the shore of the Galilee, that they're in the Gentile area. And who are these people who are gathering? Well, they are Gentiles, we've already seen. So we, at the end of the reading, we have in a Gentile territory, Gentiles glorifying the God of Israel. So we're meant to be amazed. We're meant to be surprised. But for us, this is quite normal because we know the gospel goes into the world. We know the right, and most of us, I think, if all of us here are Gentiles anyway, or predominantly. So we know the right answer. We know the gospel's for all kinds of people all around the world. We may feel we could do more, but we're not shocked by this. But maybe we should be, because it would have been shocking for the first readers. And let me tell you why I think this matters for us, pastorally, why it matters for each of us in this room. I read an article a little while ago in the Telegraph by Tim Stanley, who's a Christian, and he said evangelism is a game Christians play among themselves. And the point he was making is the aim of the game for churches is to attract other Christians, that we just do it better than other people, or we've got a niche market of a particular type of Christian. Rather than reach the lost, we just shuffle the pack. And that's true in churches like our own. Statistics show they grow by however many, whatever percentage it is a year. But in terms of nationally, how many people are converted, it's only 1%. There's a big discrepancy. What's happening? We're shuffling the pack. So what is the difference? One is marketing and the other is evangelism. We can't attract non-Christians. We have to reach non-Christians. There was a survey in the USA asked this question. I always feel sorry for Jeremy. The wacky things always come from America, don't they? But what is the church for? What is the church for? And the variation of answers all boil down to this: to meet my personal needs. Now, I don't think the Americans are weird, actually. I think that's what most of us are like. The church is for my personal needs. Now, we could put a spin on that and point back to this passage and say, isn't that what Jesus is doing? Well, once we've answered who it is that's being healed and contrast the rest of the chapter, we'll see that that's exactly where it bites. Now, I need to show you a bit of my working out so you can see what I'm going on about. Now, I feel that normally a sermon is like cooking. So here in the Bible, God gives us the raw ingredients, and the preacher's job is to prepare them and serve it up to you so that you can digest it and get the nutrients from it. And apologies for the time when I give you a steak that's a bit too raw or a bit too rare, or I overcook the veg. Or you can think of it as a building work. So my study is the scaffolding, and it's taken down by Sunday so you can see what's been built. But I need to, I think, show you here a little bit of where I'm coming from. So we need to do a bit of working out. So if you, you don't have to turn, you can take my word for it, but you can turn to the start of Matthew. And Matthew's gospel starts with Jesus' family tree. And his family tree goes around the turning points of Israel's history. So it starts with Abraham, the father of the nation, the man of the promise. And then it goes to, so it has repetitions on the turning points. So it then takes us to David, the establishment of the kingdom, and then the exile, when they get taken out of the land, and then the return. And the interesting thing is, for Matthew, the return is not when they come back to the land. The return is Jesus. Jesus is the return of exile. And the theme in the early chapters of Matthew is that Jesus is the true Israel, and he succeeds where Israel failed. Now, we'll skip to the end of Matthew and those famous words, the Great Commission. And he says, go into all nations. So we have Jesus, the true Israel, fulfills all that Israel did. And it ends, go to all nations. So Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, Israel's true king, what we have in the bit in between is his mission is to restore them, is to restore Israel, to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. But his long-term aim is to restore and rule the whole world, all of it, and all the people in it, all the Gentiles. This section is hinting at that. Even before that phase of the plan, there is blessings that these Gentiles are beginning to experience in a Gentile place. And as we've worked through Matthew, we get these little summaries, like the one we've got now, where, you know, you get a block of Jesus' teaching or a miracle, and then we get these summaries. So we had one 3 weeks ago at the end of chapter 14, got another here. And that means we get some repetition. And so most preachers, me included, avoid them for that reason. But I thought, well, if Matthew wants us to repeat stuff, let's repeat stuff. And also you get this elaborate sandwich. So do you remember sometimes the Bible uses sandwiches where you have two ideas or an event with another one in between them? So you've got like two bits of bread that are important and the filling, which is really important. And it draws our attention, the bread draws our attention to the filling. What we have here in Matthew is an elaborate Club Deluxe sandwich, and I've drawn it for you. So it starts and ends, so it works, you know, A, B, C, D, E, and then back out again. And the important bit is in the middle. So it starts and ends with A, response to Jesus. So you have the rejection of Jesus' hometown, contrast Peter's confession. And then it moves into B, Herod and the Pharisees, the political and religious leaders, they are clueless. It moves to C, you've got these two massive feeding miracles, the 5,000, the 4,000. So the first one is to the Jews, and there's all these echoes of the Exodus, bread from heaven, and then the walking on the water and the Red Sea. And the second one is to the Gentiles, which we'll look at next week, so I won't say much, other than Gentiles share the blessings of the Jews. And then either side of that are these, of the central point, are these summaries. We looked at one a couple of weeks ago, this one today. So one summarizes that lots of Jews were healed, and the other summarizes that in the short space of time Jesus was in a Gentile area, lots of Gentiles were healed. And then there's two central sections we've already looked at is a debate about what makes you clean. The Pharisees, it's all about external things, and Jesus talks about the need for the heart to be dealt with. And then contrast the Pharisees with this Canaanite woman and her great faith. So at first glance, everything is wrong about her. She looks unclean, but because of her faith, she's acceptable to Jesus. The Pharisees are not. So you've got this sandwich with a bit in the middle, and or if you think about a mirror, a turning point, which is about this breakthrough for the Gentiles. So it's not about externals, it's about the heart. It's not about ritual, it's not about ethnic identity or religious background, it's about faith in Christ. So that's sort of my cooking I've done this week. Now, where does it bite? Here's where it comes to bite. When you come to look at this summary, it's described a little bit differently to the last summary. Very similar in detail, but just put across differently. So verse 30, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them. It's not a precise quote, but it almost is, from Isaiah 29, verses 18 to 19, and Isaiah 35, 5 to 6. So we see who is coming, the Gentiles. Which Gentiles? The lame, the crippled, the mute, and others. Now, he's already quoted Isaiah. He quotes from the Old Testament a lot, Matthew, and quite a lot from Isaiah. And he's done it so far in two ways. And this is now a new way he's going to do it. So two ways he's done it. One is about identifying Jesus as the promised Christ of Isaiah. He's the suffering servant. That's one way he's done it, a couple of times. Or he's quoted Isaiah negatively about Israel. So in Matthew 13:14, he quotes Isaiah 6, the bit which says, you know, they're seeing, but they don't understand, hear, but don't listen. And that bit of Isaiah is about foreign powers are going to come to Israel and remove them from the land because of their sin, because of God's judgment. Then 2 weeks ago, we looked at Matthew 13:8-9, and he's quoting there from Isaiah 29. And that is the particular sin that Israel's been committing, which is hypocrisy. They're going through the motions, they're doing all the sort of religious stuff, but their hearts aren't there, and there are all kinds of injustices. And there's a couple of other allusions like that. But just a few verses after that, in Isaiah 29, that we just thought about, Isaiah talks about how Israel have turned things upside down. I was saying Jesus turns things upside down. I suppose Jesus really turns things the right way up. Israel have turned things upside down. And then verse 18, he says, the deaf shall hear words of a book. Out of gloom and darkness the blind will see. And verse 19, the meek shall obtain fresh joy. And we would heard the meek in Matthew. They will inherit the earth. And the poor among mankind shall exalt, we might say glorify, who? He says, the Holy One of Israel. Same phrase that we have here, the God of Israel. Isaiah 35, 5 to 6, same sort of thing. Eyes of the blind be opened, ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame leap, the mute speak. And then he adds, the land will be restored. So the land is where Israel are, they've been taken away, it's gone to deserts, and he says that will now become streams and lush again. So Isaiah, the judgment on God's people are for the religious, it's for religious hypocrisy. The judgment is they're removed from the land, but the promise is that Christ will come and he will take the meek home. Not only is he going to take them back from their exile back to the land, but he's going to undo the fall. So illness will be cured and the land will be restored. It's going to be brilliant. It sounds a bit like Eden. And actually what ends up happening in the Old Testament is that starts to happen. Israel did experience just that. They are removed from the land, having not listened to God's warnings. They are removed and exiled. And they are returned. But when they're returned, they're not ruled by a descendant of David. The land still has bad years and crop failures, and illness is as evident as it ever has been. Now we come to Matthew. Jesus announces to the religious people, you hypocrites, God will remove you as he did your forefathers. And then here's the bite. He announces here that the meek, those with faith in him and not themselves, will be restored, healed, and even the land will be healed. But he says it to Gentiles in a Gentile place. So the negative verses in Isaiah he applies to Israel and about their exclusion from the promises, and the positive verse in Isaiah he applies to the Gentiles and about their inclusion. Now you can see the bite that would have in Jesus' day and in Matthew's day for the first readers, is that Israel is missing out. The Pharisees are missing out. And the Gentiles are getting in. And that God's activity isn't centered on the promised land, but where Gentiles live. It's happening outside the promised land. So how does it bite in our day? Well, that the gospel goes to the world is something that we're used to. We're reminding it of the end of Matthew, that this good news is to go out into the world and that Jesus will be with us as we do so. So we to keep going out locally and globally. But I think it's a double challenge for us. Who gets in, who doesn't? And we keep saying this in Matthew, that who should get it don't, and those who shouldn't get it do. So the first thing is, who misses out? Well, it's easy to look at Matthew as a bit of history about the Jews. They presume on their status, but they don't have faith. But for the first readers, they're thinking, well, we're entrusted with this message. We have this word. Have we missed the point? Who are those who are in that situation? Well, it's the church now, isn't it? The church is in that situation. At least potentially, the church is charged with this mission, as was Israel. We have God's word, we have the gospel. We're thinking about this in the evenings, this covenant community, how we're bound to each other, and the status that their children have and others have. But if we presume on that, we've got a big problem. There's no sort of alternative for faith. There's no substitute for faith. And where faith leads, which is following Jesus. Even ways that makes us feel a bit awkward. The equivalent that we saw the other week of stepping out of the boat. It's the problem with cultural Christianity. We see it in parts of the west of Scotland, you see it in Northern Ireland, see it in Africa, see it in Holland. But secular England is not immune from that either, of just associating with church for a bit and going with the flow. But here, what we've got is not just a neat bit of history, although it makes sense of where the Jews are mostly, but also is a warning for future generations in the church. Now, the problem we've seen so far in Matthew is this traditions of men, where we minimise the bite of the Bible with something noble-sounding, or being very concerned for churchiness, whether it's ancient or modern version, and just to keep perpetuating church as I like it, that it's there to meet my needs, material, social, psychological, whatever. So that's the first challenge. The second challenge is, who does get in? Well, here it's the outside, often the needy outsider. And through the Gospels and Acts, we find the tax collectors, that are those Jews conspiring with the Romans and corruptly taking money off them. Prostitutes, other immoral people, the people who use the prostitutes, various people with various diseases, including those who are untouchable, people they literally wouldn't want to be near or make contact with. In other words, as the gospel goes out, if it's doing its job, we reach people that we find difficult, people we might not like, people who are awkward, people we don't want to touch. There's some of you probably seen in churches the Messy Church logo, and you know, probably heard about what Messy Church is about. But it always makes me laugh whenever I see the Messy Church thing, because I always think, is there another kind of church? Churches are by definition messy. We see here people who knew very little about Jesus. They'd maybe heard scraps about Jesus, and here we see he has compassion on them. And as an aside, in verse 29, it says he sat down, which probably means he sat down to teach them. He's there to plug their ignorance. So the gospel is always expanding into people groups and geography. So our eyes always have to, therefore, go to the horizon of people that might be far away globally or far away socially from us, who might even be down the road. Now, we can't heal and do as Jesus did, but it is right that we love those who he loved. And the working out of that can be uncomfortable and awkward. But it's great, again, isn't it, that Matthew keeps on repeating the point that Jesus has compassion and power. He has compassion on people and power to do something for them. There's no level that he writes people off. There's no level where he goes, no, you're a bit too sinful, or you're a bit too outside, I can't deal with you. So when we come to Jesus, it can be unnerving and uncomfortable. Because when we come to Jesus, it involves change. He doesn't say, be clean, then come to me. He says, come to me, then be clean, which means it will, whatever background it is, there is something we need to change, some level of hypocrisy or sin that needs to be dealt with. But we can't out-sin his grace. There's no place that's too far back for him to begin to work with us. So there's a double challenge here for our comfort. It's about faith and not status. So we need to be willing to go to the unexpected, to go to the other. But the gospel that drives us out is also the same gospel that assures us, even us, wherever we've been, whatever we've done, that when we come with faith, he never drives us away. Which gives us this hope of these, he shows us here where it's all going. Restored bodies in a restored world. To what end? Verse 21, that they and us glorify the God of Israel. Let's pray. And they glorified the God of Israel. Father, we ask that you would help us to glorify you in your Son. And we ask that we would experience that blessing as we hear from mission partners, as we see in our own church, people of all nations, all different kinds of backgrounds, and people who we might be uncomfortable even to mix with, also through us coming to know you and therefore glorifying the God of Israel, that they'd put aside their old made-up gods of false religions and come and glorify you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.